Well, last week we started a really interesting section of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, 10, on the freedom of Christian service. It's an unusual part of the Bible, raises issues that we don't normally think about. But that's all the more valuable as a part of the Bible because it does raise issues that generally you don't think about, but really do affect the way you live from time to time. Tonight's an easy passage, I think, but we'll see when it comes to question time. Then I discover how hard it is. I think it's an easy passage because it's setting the scene for next week's argument and the week that follows. So, though it's an easy passage, let's pray that God will help us understand it. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your help this night, your wisdom, your mind, your spirit, that we might understand what it is that you wrote by your Apostle Paul, and understanding it, we might understand you and ourselves better and the way we relate to you and the way we should relate to each other. And we do ask for this help, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 8 finished with the protestation of Paul, verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat." But, I'll take my glasses off and you can't read anything, "for lest I make my brother stumble." This concern for other people's welfare made Paul a hard man to understand. You couldn't judge him by his behaviour. Sometimes he'd be a vegetarian. Other times he'd be omnivorous, hoeing into the biggest steak at the barbecue. If you looked at him in the vegetarian state, you'd say, well, hang on, why is he eating the steak? He's not really being true to himself. He contested with Peter and Barnabas about Jewish scruples over food in Galatians chapter 2. But when he was with a bunch of his Jewish friends, he would accept exactly the same scruples, it would seem, and would be eating the kosher food that they required. So he was often under attack as a hypocrite. We know he's under attack back here in Corinth in chapter 4. Just turn back a few pages with me back to chapter 4, verse 1, or verse 3. "But with me," he says, "it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord who comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." If you're going to judge, you must judge on the basis of motivations as well as actions. And the trouble with motivations is you can't see them. Paul says, I don't know anything against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm innocent. We know that of ourselves, don't we, friends? I hope we do. That we rarely do anything from single motives. We're a complex set of mixed motives in most of the things that we do. It's not until the Lord returns, it's not until God comes, at the day of judgment, all the motives will be brought out into the open, and then we will see true justice, not just based on actions, but on what lies behind the actions, our reasons, our motives, our desires and the like. Well, here in chapter 9, we see Paul defending himself. His defence of his actions against those who are critical of him. So verse 3, "This is my defence to those who would examine me." And throughout tonight's section, there seems a strong sense of the apostle defending himself with this series of rhetorical questions. Do we not have the right to eat, verse 4? Do we not have the right to take a believing wife as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, verse 5? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of its fruit? Who tends? It's question after question after question, which is his defence against the accusations that are being made against him. And the answers are to be found in understanding the apostles' freedom and authority. I mean, they're rhetorical questions, so you don't call out the answer. You're not supposed to do that. You've missed the point of the rhetorical question if you call out the answer. But rhetorical questions still have answers implicit in the very asking of them, and the answers, well, they're found in the apostle's freedom and authority. He was free on the subject of eating meat, free enough to refrain from eating meat if it would help a weaker brother. We've all seen, I presume, people in bondage to their sinful appetites. They're not free if they're addicted. Addiction to self-centered pleasures, addiction to behaviour patterns, gives no freedom. The very nature of the word addiction rules out freedom, doesn't it? But the abstainer can also be in bondage. For the weak man who thinks that eating meat is wrong, or eating anything that has been associated with idols is wrong, has not got the freedom of the apostle. He hasn't got the freedom to eat if he wishes to, or to refrain from eating if he wishes to. The apostle knew that there is nothing in an idol, and there is nothing in what you eat. And so he was free. Free to eat, but truly free. Free also to refrain from eating. He didn't have to go eating to demonstrate his freedom. Do pay careful attention to two things about this freedom. His freedom, firstly, was a freedom to serve others, not a freedom to indulge his own weaknesses. Some people are marvellously free and therefore insist on doing the things they want to. One wonders whether they're free or they're not addicted to their own indulgence. It's one thing to claim to be free so that you can do what you wanted to do anyway. It's another thing to be free and to refrain from doing what you wanted to do for other better reasons and purposes. True freedom is the ability to refrain from doing what you are free to do, as well as to do what you're free to do. Secondly, his freedom is his authority. The ESV translates it his right, verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have, verse 5, the right to take along a believing wife? Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain? All those are the word authority. Discussing this issue in terms of rights starts back in chapter 8, verse 9. The knowledge of the strong gives them a right, the freedom to eat. Verse 8 of chapter 8, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Notice, the discussion of rights is a discussion of serving others who are weak. So many discussions of rights are discussions about my assertion of myself to do what I want to do because I have the right to do what I want to do. Paul is concerned about how we serve others with our rights. Paul's rights or authorities or freedoms are those of an apostle. He's an apostle because, verse 1, he's seen the risen Jesus. He's declared him to others, especially to the Corinthians, a church he planted. If he was an apostle to nobody else, he certainly was to them. Indeed, they are his seal of apostleship, that he is the apostle to the nations. And as an apostle, he should have the same apostolic rights as all the other apostles. These apostles' rights are summed up in this passage in three examples. Firstly, food, that is the right to eat and drink at the expense of those to whom he ministered. Secondly, the right to travel with a wife, to be normally married and to be a family man. It wasn't that you had to give up being married in order to be apostle. For the family, not just the apostle, was to be provided for. Notice in this, friends, that the wife he is to take around has to be a sister, or as the ESV translates it, a believer. Secondly, notice that it was normal for the apostles, including the apostle Peter, known by his Aramaic name here, Kephas, to be married. Thirdly, notice the idea of clergy being celibate was not part of the original teaching of the New Testament. Quite the opposite. The New Testament expectations are that those who are ministering the Word of God will be married. To construct a whole theory of ministry and a whole denomination of ministry on the celibacy of their ministers is the exact opposite of what the Bible is teaching, which is not surprising because the denominations that tend to that direction tend not to read their Bibles. To claim Peter as the first great leader of that organisation, when we know Peter had a mother-in-law because Jesus healed her, and I've never met a man who's willing to take on a mother-in-law without taking on a wife, we know here that Kephas is married. Marriage is the normal state of people in Christian ministry. The third example here of the apostle, though, it's like the other two, is living. To be able to live off the ministry and be freed from having to earn a living any other way. Now, there's nothing wrong and everything right. There's nothing ignoble and everything noble in earning your own living. The Bible teaches that we should be doing such a thing. It's the reverse than saying it's second rate. It is indeed noble, right and proper, the normal duty of the Christian man to provide for himself and his family. But there are practical reasons for the apostles to be freed from commercial restraints in order to preach the gospel. Now, people down the centuries have tried repeatedly and long-term unsuccessfully to run churches without paid Bible teachers. On the other hand, people down the centuries have taken money for ministry without doing the work or without doing it properly. And people down the centuries have implied that those who are out at work rather than teaching the Bible are somehow second-class Christians. Nowhere can you get that from the Bible. And people have inferred that those working rather than preaching the gospel full-time are second-class citizens, and you'll never get that from the Bible. So whether you're inferring it or whether you think I'm implying it, it's wrong. It's perfectly right, proper, and appropriate that we earn our livings. That is the normal. That is what we should be doing. Work is a good thing, not a bad thing. It's an honourable thing, not a dishonourable thing. It's a noble thing. And we should rejoice in the privilege of being able to do it. It's a good thing. However, there are very practical reasons why those who are going to be teaching us the Word of God need to be spared from that activity of raising their own money in order to be able to give themselves to the activity of preaching and teaching God's Word. Very practical, pragmatic reasons, like how many hours can you put into doing it when you come home tired having done a full day's work? It's very hard as a layman, as a worker, to continue the pressure of full-time ministry as well. Now, to establish the rightness of this freedom to be paid for, Paul mounts up the evidence for the apostolic rights. And you can feel his need to defend himself on this issue because it's one punch after another. I've got six of them listed here. Firstly, there's the example of the other apostles, which you see in verse 5 and 6. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, and the brother of our Lord, and Kephas? It's not just the apostles, it's all kinds of people. Or is it only Barnabas and I who aren't allowed to do this? The rhetorical question about Paul and Barnabas being denied the rights that others had. The argument is, well, this is the norm of all the apostles. Secondly, there is the normal order of life. The soldier, the horticulturalist, the grazier in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Likewise, down in verse 10, the ploughman and the thresher. Does he not speak entirely for your sake? I was right. It was written for our sake because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. Nobody engages in the normal activities of life without expecting some return, some result, some outcome for their labour. Voluntary labour, which is going to take no result, is not the norm. Working for your living is the norm. Thirdly, there is the law. Deuteronomy 25 is being quoted in verse 9, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain." This is an important argument, but it also tells us how to read and understand the law of God. So although it's a fairly straightforward, the law says that you should pay the worker, let's just take a moment to think about what he's doing with the law here. You see, animals were made for man in the law, and therefore the laws of God for them are also for us. If God should make such a law to look after the oxen, how much more will he be concerned about looking after the man for whom the oxen has been made? Now, so often the enemies of God, aided and abetted by silly Christians, read the Bible with a flat earth mentality, failing entirely in common sense and even failing to notice how the Bible reads itself. And so people come with the most obscure parts of the Old Testament law without reflecting or thinking at all as to how the Bible reads the law, how the Bible understands the law, what the law is given for. There are some very strange parts in the law, aren't there? About not mixing threads in the same garment. There's all kinds of odd laws. They're not odd if you read them in context, the context of the Bible, the context of the New Testament. God is certainly concerned with oxen, but not really with oxen. That law was written to help us understand the fundamental principle that the labourer is worthy of his hire. For even the oxen should not be deprived of receiving some of the benefits of the work that he's doing. If not the oxen, then certainly humans shouldn't be denied. Fourthly, there is the argument from indebtedness in verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? The spiritual are ultimately more important than the physical. You received enormous spiritual benefits and blessings from us coming and preaching the gospel in Corinth and starting the church, bringing you into the kingdom of God, rescuing from the domain of Satan, bringing you salvation. You have received these enormous benefits. Is it therefore too much to expect that we would receive some benefits from you in material terms? We're not asking for any more than we deserve. Fifthly, there's the temple practice. The practice of paying the Levites. Now, verse 13, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings," as we read in our Old Testament lesson this evening. For they had no the Levites had no inheritance in the land. When the people of Israel came into the promised land, God allocated different plots, different areas for different tribes. Each tribe had its own land, except the Levites. The Levites served all God's people everywhere, and they were scattered all over the land, and they were the landless group who were the priests, who led the worship of the people of Israel, and who lived from the others. That's where the tithes went to. And as they went up to the temple and served at the temple, so they lived off the food of the temple. What happened to all those sheep and oxen that were sacrificed? They were eaten. That's what you do at a temple. You eat meat. You eat the barbecue. You offer it to God, and then you eat it. But those who are involved in the sacrifice, the priests, the Levites, they also share in the eating of it. It's their way of living. It's their way of food. And finally, there was the Lord's command. The Lord here referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he had instructed those who proclaim the gospel that they should get their living from the gospel. The only records we have of Jesus making this command are in places like Luke chapter 10, where we read of the mission of the 72. And there's in Matthew 10, the mission of the 12, where he gives this kind of instruction. All right, so Paul the Apostle had the freedom and the authority of the apostles to live and eat off the gospel ministry that he was engaged in. At every level, he had that right because he was as much an apostle as any of them. and he could pile up a fairly impressive list of arguments to back up his claim. But why is he doing it? Well, look at Paul's actions. And you see that he made no use of his rights. He was the archetypal free man, free to do whatever he wanted, free even to refrain from using his rights. That's true freedom. And so he took no pay. Verse 6, he was working for his living in Corinth as a tent maker alongside Aquila and Priscilla, we read in Acts 18. And so he can say in verse 12b, the second half of verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And we'll see it next week in verse 15. He's not writing now in order to make up the money that he's missed out on, but he says, but I have made no use of any of these rights in verse 15, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. And of course, we know he took no wife. Even though it was all right for him to do such a thing, he chose singleness, as we saw back in chapter 7, singleness for the sake of the gospel. He had as right as much as any to be married and provided for, but he chose a different path. And again in verse 12b, we see the rationale for his restraint. It was to put no obstacle before the gospel. Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I may have my rights, but I'm not living for myself. I'm not living for my rights, but for Christ and for the salvation of others. It's very easy to give rights to people who are not going to live for their own rights. This, friends, is the free slavery, which Paul is a wonderful example. Look, turn over with me to Galatians. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then we should hit Galatians, shouldn't we? Yes, if it doesn't hit Galatians immediately then, you've got a very crummy Bible. And go to chapter 5 of Galatians. Paul has started the chapter saying, you are free. Don't again become slaves. But listen to what he says in verse 13, 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Free to serve. There's nobody more free than the person who does not have to use his freedom, who has rights that he feels no need to exercise. He is free to be the slave of other people's interests because he puts them ahead of his own. Not because he has to, but because he wants to. Morality that is built on what you have to do is second class to morality that is built on doing what you want to do, that is right. Paul was living for the gospel. And so he was able to use the freedom that the gospel gave him to freely serve others. Today, as in his own day, accepting Paul is very difficult for people who don't understand that gospel. He was so confusing to his contemporaries, who either had no freedom, and so in their slavery were always looking for a way out, or had freedom, and so in their freedom were always looking after themselves. Paul had all the freedom of the gospel that any of them had, but he spent his time living in slavery to everybody else. They just didn't understand him. And today people still misunderstand and hate Paul. They see him as a narrow-minded, chauvinistic, religious legalist. Nothing could be much further from the truth. When people speak like that, you know that they haven't read Paul recently. And it's worthwhile saying to them, why don't we sit down and read some Paul together and see what he was like? Because he was nothing like that. He was a man who lived and died for others, who chose to live like this for the sake of others, because he'd been liberated from having to do the law in order to be saved. He now did the law because he loved others. Love is a very powerful motivation for behaviour. And so we've got to accept Paul. Two ways, friends. We need to accept Paul as our apostle, because he was the apostle of the nations, not of the Jews. If you're a Jew, accept Peter. But if you're not a Jew, Paul is your apostle. You reject Paul at the peril of your own salvation, because Paul is the man who showed us how the gospel is for all nations, including you and me. Because he showed us that we are saved not by keeping the law, but by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, bringing us forgiveness. And by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us the mercy and justice of God. Paul was the one who preached it for all nations. We don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to eat kosher food. We don't have to keep all the rules and regulations of Israel, because we've been saved by the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing to do about accepting Paul is accepting the gospel message that he preached. It's your salvation. Second way of accepting Paul is accepting him as a model of true freedom. Following his model, because this whole section finishes up like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We'll see that argument building more and more in the next chapter and the next section of even this chapter next week. He is the model Christian. He's the model free man. For he is the one who lays down his life for other people's salvation, just like the Lord Jesus laid down his life for other people's salvation, just like you and I have got to lay down our lives for other people's salvation. Let me take you back to my Sunday school days, where I was taught the Word of God by lovely Christian people. And they gave me one of those corny childhood things, which I've shared with some of you before, and I keep sharing with you because after all these years, it's still true as far as I can see, that the way to joy is to spell it Jesus, others, yourself. And it doesn't work for dyslexics. No matter how you want to change that order, you'll get it wrong. J-O-Y is the only way that spells joy. Jesus, others, yourself. The world does not understand joy, because it's not so much dyslexic as backwards. Yourself, others, Jesus. And if you give to people who live by yodge their rights, they use their rights for themselves. But if you give people who live by joy their rights, they will use their rights to serve others. And in serving others, will be serving Jesus. Jesus, others, yourself. It's one of those things that's so dead easy and simple that you get taught it as a child and you can't see your way through it 50 odd years later.